As we look back in John chapter 10, we know, of course, that the book of Romans is the book which formally, technically, and systematically lays out the gospel. John also gives the gospel, but he gives it in pictures and illustrations included. So when you bring the language of John together with the doctrine of Romans, you've got a good combination. And in fact, what we read here in John chapter 10 and what we've been looking at with the flock and the fold is in fact a picture that bears out in Romans in particular, and in fact throughout the New Testament. If someone asked me to give an overview of the New Testament, well, let's stop for a minute there. You know how most people give overviews of the New Testament. They give an overview of Matthew and an overview of Mark and an overview of Luke and an overview of John and an overview of Acts and an overview of Romans, and they go give an overview of every book of the New Testament, and they say, there, I've given an overview of the New Testament. Well, actually, they've given overviews of the books of the New Testament. To give an overview of the New Testament, I would use this picture of John chapter 10. It, in fact, is an overview of what our New Testament is about. The Lord Jesus, in this illustration in John 10, 1 through 5, it says that he comes to the sheepfold by the door. When did the Lord Jesus do that? That's the Gospels, isn't it? In the Gospels, we read about the Lord presenting himself to his people Israel as their true Messiah. And there, of course, some recognizing him as the true Messiah, some not recognizing him as the true Messiah. But he then calls them to himself, not just to call them to himself and stand in one place, but if you look down at verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name, and at the end of verse 3, he, what? Leads them out. Well, what does he lead them out of? Well, he leads them out of the fold. In fact, I'm going to put the picture of the fold up. Since the flock is an easy picture, we can remember that one. Here's a complicated picture that we wouldn't be able to remember if we didn't have it in front of us. He comes to the fold. He calls his own sheep by name. And then it says, he leads them out. Now you picture the sheep gathering around him there near the door, and then he's coming. He's leading them out. Out of Old Testament law. Out of Judaism. Now, what book is that? Well, his leading them out is in the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his approach to the sheep and calling out the sheep to himself. The book of Acts is his leading them out of the system that they were in before. And when you read leading them out, what do you get in your mind? You get in your mind of some progress, right? You were here, and later you're down there, and later you're even further down, right? That's what it means to go somewhere, lead somebody out. And the book of Acts is like that. If you look at the book of Acts near the beginning of the book, you find things that remind you of the Old Testament. By the time you get to the end of Acts, you find very little that reminds you of the Old Testament. Think about it. At the beginning of Acts, where were Peter and John going to pray? The temple. What does the temple remind you of? Old Testament law. By the end of the book of Acts, where are people praying? Here, there, and everywhere. The center of attention certainly is not Jerusalem by the end. Every story that happens in the book of Acts in the first seven chapters happens where? Jerusalem. But it doesn't stay that way. And in 8 through 12, you get it in the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then the uttermost parts of the world. He's leading them out. At the beginning of Acts, they're casting lots. Right? That's an Old Testament thing to do. As our brother read in Acts 16, how are they being led to know the truth? Remember, they're going and the Holy Spirit forbade them, and then they turned this way and the Holy Spirit forbade them, whichever way you say the word, and then they went and the Spirit of God directed them. Right? So he goes in the Gospels to his own sheep. He calls them to himself and he leads them out. Well, that's the book of Acts. And in fact, the difference between Old Testament law and what Christianity was seen to be toward the end of Acts had gotten so stark, the difference had been so stark, that there's no way a person could be in both at the same time. Now picture this. Yeah, I'm going to use my other picture here. Wait a minute. Let me help you picture this. Somebody took my pictures. Oh, here we are. Now picture this. As the Lord begins to lead out his sheep, take this sheep right here. Okay? Is he, if you didn't know the color of it, is he with the Lord or is he with the fold? You couldn't really tell, could you? Because he's kind of in the fold, isn't he? But yet he's kind of with the Lord too. Yeah? And at the beginning of the book of Acts, there were people like this who were kind of, well, they were kind of both. But the point is that the shepherd led them out. And eventually the shepherd's going to get far enough away from the fold that there can be no question as to which one you are, right? Yeah, now it can be a little confusing. But eventually the shepherd gets far enough away that you have to be one or the other, right? That's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says that the separation, as God led them out through the book of Acts, the separation has become so great that now you cannot be in both. It may have been possible at the beginning that you're holding on to some things and you're kind of living under Old Testament law, and at the same time you're kind of living for the Lord, and you're kind of, who knows what you are. And that may have been possible at one time, but the separation is so great you have to be one or the other. Come to Hebrews 13 quickly and look at this borne out in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 12. Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. Interesting imagery, isn't it? He suffered outside the city of Jerusalem. He suffered outside the walls. He suffered outside the gate. A picture to us that what Israel did with the Lord was put him out of it. And now it says in verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. In other words, the shepherd has now been separated enough from this fold that you have to be in one or the other. And you can't be in both at the same time. And what's the right choice? Well, therefore, let us go forth unto him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Yeah, by Hebrews, the difference had become stark enough. What about other New Testament books? You'll find in the epistles the doctrine that is typified by the difference between the flock and the fold is expounded in technical language. Again, John has the pictures. The epistles will have it in doctrinal language. So you find it in Romans and in Galatians. And instead of calling it flock and fold, it calls it two other words. Law and grace. So this picture of a fold and a flock is in fact going to be used as an illustration for us of the difference between law and grace. The Lord has brought us to something new in our Christian life that is not law. Now, the rest of the session, I plan to go down a list of things by which a flock is superior to a fold. And we remember our difference. I'll put the fold up. This is the old thing. And we remember what the flock looked like. differences as to why between a flock and a fold, and to why it is that the flock is better. All right, and we'll see this borne out through the New Testament. I have not put these in any good order, by the way. So we're going to go down a list, and if you're taking notes, what you're going to end up with now is a list of things. Now, the list, of course, each item may have, you know, some stuff to write under it. It may not all be a one-liner. But nonetheless, there are going to be a list of things as to why the system of a flock is superior to that of a fold, or if you want to think of it this way, why grace is superior to law. First off, the law is a boundary-based system. Yeah? By it being a boundary-based system, it actually entices us to want to break it. Now, this is borne out in Romans chapter 7, if you want to put a reference down. And for the sake of time, we won't be able to look at all of these. But Romans chapter 7 is where this is explained. Since the law is a boundary-based system, it entices us to want to break it. So, you know what it's like. You're walking along sidewalk. You've had no intention of walking over there on the grass, but until you saw the sign, keep off grass. What grass? That grass over there? Lush grass? That it tickles something inside of us that makes us want to break it. And read about that in Romans chapter 7. Paul said it happened to him. Things that were good in and of themselves, nothing wrong with the sign wanting people to stay off the grass, but it tickled in him something that would make him want to break it. The next point is that the boundary itself is what we end up focusing on. You focus on this boundary. You can go this far and no farther. How far is that? Right to here. Where? There? No, there. Well, can I go over there? Where is all of our attention? All of our attention is on the boundary, whereas our attention in the system of a flock is on the shepherd, right? This is a difference between raising little children and older children. Right? Raising little children, sometimes they can't get it on the parent's side with all the motives for things, right? So the parents just have to tell them what to do. So you're having a guest over, and you want the guest to feel comfortable, right? And you have your 5-year-old that's just learned how to use his or her jaw very well, and they tell stories that have the oft-repeated phrase, and then, in it, you know, and then, and then, and so instead of giving them the simple command that, well, we really want to make our guest feel as comfortable as possible, sometimes they can't get, so we give them law, and we say, all right, you can tell one story before and one story after. That's it. You know, and the kids, well, what if it's a short story? Can I tell two short ones? Can I, you know, well, now what? Now the whole point is emphasizing where is that boundary, right? With older children, hopefully, we can get them on our side and work together and say, now we want them to feel as comfortable as possible. And we know that that will mean that, you know, we can't be doing all of the talking, right? They're going to, yeah? It's a different system, isn't it? The focus on the boundary keeps our attention from focusing on the Lord. So, if I'm looking at the boundary, is it here, is it here, is it here, is it here? My back is to really the center, what should be the center of attention, and that is the Lord Himself. That principle I just told you about the difference between little children and older children is also brought out in Scripture. It's found in Galatians 4. I'm just going to read a little bit to you from Galatians 4. See, this little flock and fold system, I tell you, it goes everywhere in the New Testament, it seems. All right. Galatians 4, beginning of verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, look at verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Can I rephrase that? Therefore, you're no longer in the fold. You're in a flock. You're in a different system now. Now, look at the elements of this. He describes those people under the fold as like little children. And he describes us now in what we've been brought into as mature sons. He says, now, the child, as long as he's a little child, doesn't differ anything from a servant. It doesn't matter if he's heir of everything. You can't tell the difference. You come into the house and you tell the servant, go over there. You tell the servant, now come over here and stand over there. And you tell the kid, go over there. Now come over here and stand over there. You can't tell the difference. They're being treated the same way. But now when you're dealing with a mature son, now, oh no, now there is a difference. We're in a different system now. And we've been redeemed, having been under the law historically, to receive the adoption of sons. And verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What's being emphasized there? Relationship is being emphasized. All right. Next one on the list. Superiority of flock over fold. The fact that the law is commandment plus penalty means our minds are forced to be focused on the boundary. Now, look, before I said when you set a boundary up, your mind tends to focus on the boundary. Now it's even worse because law has a penalty associated with it. And if we had any hope of getting our mind off the boundary before, law makes it so that we can't. I'll explain what I mean. If you had a plank 12 feet long, a foot wide, you can picture a plank like that, lying down on the ground, and you walked the length of it on top of it, it probably wouldn't be so hard, right? It's a foot wide. You could walk along the length of it. It's not very hard to do. Now, take the same plank, stretch it between two 10-story buildings, and have you walk across it. The plank is just as wide as it was before. Why do you have so much difficulty walking across it? Because there's now great penalty associated with messing up, right? And your mind now, as much as you want to focus on normal walking, can't, because your mind is being riveted somewhere else. The penalty is so great that our minds are riveted on that boundary. You put it on the floor and walk across it, you can do it with no problem. Look at Romans 6 and see this difference. Romans 6, and see the beauty of verse 14. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How is it that being under grace is an aid to keep sin from having dominion over us? Well, being in a situation of grace makes lots of things easier. Imagine having to walk across that plank with a penalty associated with it. But being in Christ, the penalty associated with our sins, not just the sins past, but the sins to come, has been paid for. If you're asked to learn how to be a diamond cutter, right? You take the diamonds, of course, and I don't know anything about this, but I suppose you're supposed to hit it this way and that way and make a beautiful diamond out of something that was rough before. And Now, I imagine learning this must be an expensive process.
Right.
Because when you learn, you mess up, right? When you mess up, it's costly. You're not dealing with little rocks here. You're just mere rocks. You're dealing with diamonds, right? Now, imagine I'm going to teach you how to be a good diamond cutter. And I know the cost of these things. I want you to appreciate the cost, too. So I say, all right, now you practice on this diamond here. And because it's so valuable, the moment you mess up, I am going to whack you one that you're going to feel for a long time. And I've got my stick held up back behind my head. I'm going to let you have it. Now, you're trying to learn, right? Can your mind focus on your work? Well, not very easily. What's your mind focused on? Your mind is so focused on messing up that you're going to mess up. Right? It's bound to happen. What if, though, going to a school like that, someone came to you and said, now, I want to teach you to be a diamond cutter. And I realize that this education is going to be costly and you're going to be making some mistakes. In fact, I know how many mistakes you're going to be making, and I have paid all of the cost of the diamonds you're going to break in the process. It has been paid for. Now you go and learn. Of course, you're learning and trying to do well, and as you learn, you make a mistake. What happens? Well, you can appreciate the price that has been paid, but you don't have to bear it. It frees you up to do better. Now, which one produces better results? You're in class, you're learning how to cut diamonds. The one where your tuition has been paid, past and future, or the one where you receive punishment. Now, this is different from chastening. We're not talking about chastening. Or the one where you receive punishment. Now, I may say, well, I'm going to whack you every time you make a mistake, and I find this person making some mistakes. So what's the answer? All right, I'm going to give you 2 whacks every time you make a mistake. Increase the penalty. That'll get some progress out of you. Really? It turns out it's even more detrimental than it was before. And God, in giving us His Son, not only paid for our past sins, but He paid for the cost of our spiritual education, that sin would no longer have dominion over us because we're not under law, but under grace. Next advantage of the flock over fold, that this whole business of focusing on the boundary hurts our progress in the battle for the mind. There is scripturally a battle for the mind, and our progress is going to be hindered in it because of our focus on the boundary and law and penalty forcing our focus on the boundary. Now, our only hope is filling our mind with the things of the Lord. Suppose I told you to focus on the number 13 for a while. Okay, we got that envisioned. All right. Now I'm going to give you command that says, do not think of the number 13. And if you do, we will take you out, tar you and feather, and severely beat you. Beat the stuffing out of you. There we are. All right. Now, my command is, do not think about the number 13. Now, I'm not going to say that number again, lest you think I put it into your head. So that number that I said that I'm not saying, do not think about it. Did I see somebody thinking about it? I don't know. Right? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to not think about it. All right, new exercise. All right, think of the number 36. Right? Now add to that 12 and divide what you get by 2. Right? Now in the process of getting 24... Anyway, in the process of getting whatever you get, you may very well have not been thinking of the number 13 at that time. Why? Well, you were thinking of other things. See, focusing on the boundary and having our minds forced to be thinking about the boundaries by the severe penalty ends up hindering us in our battle for the mind. Now, Look at this story again of the plank. When it was on the ground, our mind could be focused on better things. It wasn't forced to be focused on the boundary. I can walk across the plank just easily if it's on the ground. Put it up high and force my mind to be occupied with the boundary. I cannot allow my mind to go to other things. Look, if you will, at Galatians 5. Now, I should have made this a separate bullet, but I put it in the same one. Galatians 5, and still on this matter of where our mind is. Okay, look at the fold, the flock. Do the sheep generally stay where they're supposed to be under the system of a flock? As long as they're keeping with the shepherd, they're fine. In the fold, provided they aren't going outside of the boundary at the moment, does this job keep them in okay? Well, as long as they're inside the boundary, they're being kept in okay. It turns out, though, that this system, as we've seen already, has weaknesses in it, that the sheep, they want to go outside. It turns out that if you picture overlaying the fold over this flock, if the sheep kept close to the Savior, they would be inside where God wants them to be for that time. Right? Now, you say, what does it have to do with the number 13 and all that we were doing? Okay, hold on a minute. Let's read Galatians 5. And verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, think about that for a minute. We usually read it as saying this. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and then you'll end up be walking in the Spirit. It doesn't say that, though. It says, walk in the Spirit, and you end up not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. In other words, where is our focus and attention in Galatians 5:16? Our focus and attention is on walking in the Spirit. And what happens as a result of it is not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But when we focus on not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, what do? We fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? So in other words, I'll put Galatians 5:16 into different language. Stay close to the shepherd, and you'll end up being in whatever boundaries God wants you to be in at that time. I'll read for you Romans 8 because it puts it this way. It's the same idea. Romans 8 puts it this way. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That was Romans 8:4 if you were taking notes. In other words, these things that the law was trying to get us to do, the things that God in the day and age in which we live would have us do, end up being fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 again, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If I use that number language, I would say this. Think of the number 36, and you'll end up not thinking of the number 13. See how it works? We don't take the number 13 and by understanding where the boundary of law is and saying, I can't think about it, I can't think about it, I can't think about it, what do? We end up thinking about it. But the better system is one where our attention is not drawn so much on the boundary, our attention is drawn on the Lord Himself. And when our attention is drawn on the Lord, we end up being where He wants us to be. Romans and Galatians both say that. The righteous requirement of the law ends up being fulfilled in us who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right, next point is that the law requires a certain amount, but when that is met, people have no reason to go any farther. An example of that would be tithing. How much do you give? Well, once you've given the 10%, apparently in the year there were other times they were to give even more, but that will take one instance of 10%. Once that is given, I would assume that few went beyond that to give free will offerings beyond that, even though they were available to be done. I'm sure some did. But there is a tendency to, once you meet the requirement, to not go beyond that. Some woman got pulled over one time. That's how I read the story. She, trying to get out of the ticket, told the officer, "Oh, you're just giving me a ticket to meet your minimum quota." He said, "Oh, no, ma'am, they've done away with quotas long ago. Now we can write as many as we want." It's a little interesting way to think, isn't it? When you set a minimum, it becomes a maximum. Once you're in the boundary, there's no reason for you to try to go on anymore. But the system of the fold says, go this far and no farther. The system of the flock says, get as close to the shepherd as you can. The law leads to frustration and despair, and we get that again in Romans 7. The law leads to frustration and despair. We lose incentive to try to continue to proceed. The next advantage of what we're in is that the law gives a boundary. The law gives penalty for going over that boundary. But in the new system that the Lord has given us, He gives us new life. There is a shepherd involved. If you notice, there is no person involved in this system, except the sheep. But in the system of a flock, there is the shepherd, and he is available as a resource to the sheep to help them do what they're supposed to do, whereas the law tells them what to do but gives no help. When we hold start of this whole flock and fold thing, you're probably thinking, well, this is a neat illustration. I tell you, you can carry it with you through the New Testament and use it time and time again. In the system of a flock, there is an individual nature of my walk with the Lord that does not exist in the fold. In the fold, everything is answered for everyone. You all are to go this far and no more. You all are to come and appear before me at this time. You're all to do this at this particular time. It is a one-size-fits-all law, and there is no individualness to it. With the shepherd, there is such a thing as an individual nature. If you want evidence for that, you can come to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? Now look at this next phrase. To his own Lord, to his own master he stands or falls. Note the individual nature of it. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. And we can go on further. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord, that is, on an individual level, both of the dead and the living. So it is possible for certain things, using the example in Romans 14, to be unclean for one and not unclean for another. You say, how is that possible? Well, look at verse 14, the second half. To him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Think about that now. You're you were living back in that time, and to you, you understood in your heart of hearts that it would be pleasing to the Lord for you not to eat this certain thing. Now, in time, you would have found out you were wrong. In time, you would have found out 1 Timothy 4 that says that all meats are clean and to be received with thanksgiving. If it moves, you can eat it. All right. But at that time, you were recently saved. You didn't understand that. And to you, you considered it unclean. Imagine if somebody else came along and told you, well, no, go ahead and eat it. It's okay. And you did. Without their teaching you scripturally why God says it's okay. But they simply said it was okay. And you thought before the Lord it was unclean. Getting to the judgment seat and having to explain that. The Lord says, now you thought that was unclean. And you thought it would displease me to eat it. Yes, Lord. And you went ahead and ate it anyway. Yes, Lord. Is the Lord pleased with such behavior? Why did you do it? Well, Craig Shikharji told me to. Craig who? Did Craig die for your sins? Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And his lordship has a individual nature to it with us. The individual nature comes up in things of our life. You see, we like law. It's easy for us. How many of you, now think about this. It's either happened to you or you know someone who this example's happened to. One of the two. This is how you want your Christian life to work. You want to take your CD collection and line up the CD collection with the most wholesome CD on this side and the worst Satan-worshipping whatever CD on that side, and them being in order in between, and you want somebody to take a card and put it in the middle of the stack and say, on this side, it's okay to listen to, and on this side, it's not okay to listen to. Isn't that what we want? This is how we naturally think. We naturally want, where is the boundary that you put in to where on this side I can listen to it and on that side I can't? What God's brought us into is something of much more an individual nature. Now, you have to be careful. Don't get me wrong in the things that I'm saying. Not saying that we have reckless abandon. We do not use our liberty as an occasion unto the flesh, Galatians 5 says. But nonetheless, there is an individualized nature to it. And of course, for some, it is possible for some that something would be unclean to one that's not unclean to another. I know a woman who has a rule to discipline herself to only do one crossword puzzle a day. I don't have a rule like that. She takes before the Lord that it would please him to do that. Do you know why? She's really good at them and really loves them. And if let go, she would do crossword puzzles all day. And it would rob her of time with the Lord. So before the Lord, on a very individual basis, she has said between her and the Lord that she's going to do one a day and end it at that. Was there a law that said that that's how it had to be done? No, there wasn't a law that said that. But in her own walk with her shepherd, she's come to that conclusion. I also heard a story of a man who did the same thing with chess. It consumed him. And he got to the point, and I don't know if it was for a fixed amount of time or forever, but he said, I've got to put it away and not do it anymore. I don't have a rule like that. But this is the individual nature of our relationship with the Lord. It allows for such things. And it's possible for people to insist on a system of law and insist on it for others, and it just doesn't seem to carry over from one person to another. Some people can say, well, I mean, I suppose we should really cut out this, and well, then I suppose really if we were being ideal Christians, we would cut out that, and I suppose we would, you know, and before you know it, one person has constrained another on things that were not specifically prohibited in Scripture in a means that Romans 14 doesn't allow. Look at Romans 14 again and see how there is the individual nature, and we have to be careful how we take things that aren't clearly given as scriptural prohibitions and force them on one another. All right. Next advantage is that the system of grace allows for one to return to the Savior immediately after failure. When we sin, it's one of the most likely times for us to sin again. But grace allows us to come back immediately to the Lord. You say, immediately, I just sinned. No, grace allows it to come back immediately to the Lord, to call the sin what God calls it, that's confessing it, to appreciate the cost he gave for it, and to be restored in fellowship with him again. Where is the safest place a sheep can be? Near the shepherd. Right? And if a sheep wanders off and gets bitten in the leg by one of those wolves out there, what's the sheep going to do? Hopefully make it back to the shepherd as quickly as possible. The sheep doesn't get out there and say, well, you know, yeah, I know the wolf is out here, but I've been away, so I need to keep myself out here for another day or two just to let the shepherd know I really mean business when I get back to him. No. Grace allows for this. This is a very interesting one, that grace allows God's, I'll use the word judgment. Let me take it back later. God's judgment on his own children to be delayed. When I talk about judgment now, I'm not speaking specifically of the penalty of sins. That's been paid for. But now his chastening can be delayed. Now, here's what I mean by that. The environment in which he's brought us into is an environment where he wants us to learn to think the way he thinks. Now, in the environment of a fold, there wasn't much thinking to be done. You just stay in here, and that's all the thinking you need to know. In the environment of a flock and in grace, it's like an environment with an older child, not of a little child. The little child, you don't expect him to think. You just say, okay, stay within these walls. You go out of there, you're getting in trouble. The older child, you let in with on your mind. You let them in to know what you're thinking. And you say, now, here is the goal that we're going for, and these are the things we'll do to help us get there. And your goal is that the older child will start thinking like you do. And this is God's goal. He wants us to start thinking like he thinks. But in order to do it, he has to give us time and delay his intervention in things. You say, Craig, what scripture are you using for this? I mean, what you're saying may sound kind of neat, but we want scripture here. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn to it. Everybody's head went down when I said it, so let's turn to it. 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning at verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. What's being talked about? What's being talked about is the chastening of the Lord. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Okay? Now, something very interesting appears, though, in what I didn't read. Look at verse 31 and notice the beauty of it. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now think about what that implies. It implies time. See, when a parent sees a child, particularly an older child, do something wrong, particularly in an older child, the parent may do nothing for a while. Why? They want to see what the son's going to do. And they may do nothing for a while to see if the son will judge himself. And an hour later, the son may come back and say, you know, that was such a boneheaded thing to do. I shouldn't have done that, and I need to correct that and make things right. What does the parent do then? Nothing. In the way of judge. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But there is time that is needed in order to allow the son to start thinking like the parent. And God, in an environment of grace that he gives us, he says, now you go judge yourselves. Now, if you don't, then I eventually have to come in and so on. But he gives time. He gives time for us. And that's an environment of grace. Law knows nothing of such thing. And finally, law leads to boasting and causes us to compare ourselves with others. And we only need to look to the tax collector and the sinner that the Lord Jesus told in Luke 18. We won't turn to it, but we know the story. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, said the Pharisee. And he started comparing himself to another. But the tax collector would not so much lift up his eyes. He beat himself on the chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A nice story that displays the difference between law and grace is of a housekeeper. I heard this is a true story. I don't know if it's true or not. If it's made up, it doesn't matter. All we're needing is just the illustration of the story. But the story is that a woman was a housekeeper for a man, and the man had a list of things that she was to do. Do this, do that, do that, do that. Ooh, there, the list. And she did these things. But as time went on, the man fell in love with her, and he married her, and she fell in love with him and married him. What do you think happened after they got married? List was gone. It turned out that as a married wife to this man, she ended up doing everything that was on the list and more. Yeah. Well, that's a nice illustration. Wouldn't it be neat if that were found in the Bible as well? Oh, yeah, good it is. Last scripture we'll turn to, Romans 7. Romans 7, speaking of law and grace as law, it speaks of it as if we were married to the law and separated from that marriage through death and then joined to another. It says, look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Look back for a moment at verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband. Look at verse 3. If while her husband lives, she marries another man. But if her husband dies, she's free and can marry another man. That's the picture that we're talking about, is a woman being married to a man. Now, verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised up from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But verse 6, but now, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see the beauty of that. Think of that housekeeper with the list. She was serving in the oldness of the letter. But now that's been done away with, and she is married to one, and now she serves in newness of spirit, but not in the oldness of the letter. So this illustration we see of the flock and the fold, we can carry around with us, and it has applications throughout the New Testament, and apparently even in showing us the difference between raising little kids and older kids. Let's look to our God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the